This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Galatians. But before we begin our study of Galatians chapter 5, we should take some time to consider the context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul wrote this letter to the churches, which were in Galatia, and he wrote this in order to help them to understand the doctrinal errors of those whom he referred to as false brethren. There were false brethren who came into those churches and began to present them with another gospel. And this group of traveling teachers that we now call the Judaizers, they were attempting to convince the Gentile Christians that they all needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And rather than standing in the liberty of the Lord, those Gentile Christians there in Galatia back in the first century, well, they were beginning to embrace the legalistic lies of the Judaizers. And it's for this reason that Paul presented them with a few important questions which were designed to direct them back to the narrow path of saving faith. And for example, it was back in the beginning of chapter 3 where Paul asked them this question. He asked, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" He was asking, hey, look, did you come to know Christ and were you saved because you did all the right works and you fulfilled the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer is faith. In the same chapter, Paul also declared, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Both of these questions were designed to remind them that we're not only saved by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith. Because listen, those who have faith in Jesus Christ end up receiving the Holy Spirit, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that our lives begin to change, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we become the people that the Lord wants us to be. Christian, listen, those who want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can do it. And with that being the case, Paul took the time to present the original recipients of this epistle with a contrast between those who are walking by faith in the liberty of the Lord and those who are walking in the power of their own flesh, even according to the law. Well, as we make our way through this incredible chapter, let's make sure to examine our own lives so that we might make sure that we're believers who are actually walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, with this as our goal, let's turn our attention now to our text, which is found here in Galatians chapter 5. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, here in this opening verse, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that those who have placed their faith in Jesus have already been set free from every yoke of bondage. Every form of bondage that we could find ourselves in. Well, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have now been set free from that bondage. For the sake of clarity, the word bondage refers to every form of slavery. And we must not fail to notice that Paul was using this word in contrast to the Christian who stands fast in the liberty or in the freedom of faith. There's the Christian who stands in the freedom of faith regardless of their social status, regardless of how much money they have, regardless of any other factor in their life. Those who are in Christ are free. We are free indeed. And so he says, don't be entangled again. Now that you've come to faith in Christ, now that you're standing in the freedom of Jesus, don't allow yourself to return to a yoke of bondage. Now, in order to further grasp the difference between the yoke of bondage and the freedom of faith, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians and turn with me to John chapter 8. As you make your way to the 8th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to remind you about the yoke of bondage that the Israelites ended up enduring during the days of their Babylonian captivity. You see, according to the Old Testament law, the people of God were required to not only observe a weekly Sabbath, but they were also required to observe a yearly Sabbath. In other words, they were allowed to work the land for 6 years. And then after that 6th year, the 7th year would be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. During that Sabbath year, they were forbidden from sowing their fields. They weren't allowed to prune their vineyards. They weren't allowed to go out and work the land. The land was supposed to rest for a full year. Well, rather than walking in obedience by observing the Sabbath law of the Lord, the children of Israel failed to keep the yearly Sabbath of the Lord, and they failed to keep it over the course of 430 years. And when you factor in the Jubilee years that they also failed to observe along the way, they actually owed the Lord 70 years of Sabbath rest. Legally, that's what they owed God. 70 years worth of Sabbath rests. And as a result, the Lord allowed them to become slaves of the Babylonians so that he might allow the land to rest for 70 years. They were in their Babylonian bondage for 70 years. And in light of their Babylonian bondage, we should consider the dialogue that the Lord Jesus had with a group of Jews there in the first century. If you would look with me there at John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Here John writes, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" Now, come on. Have they already forgotten their own history? It seems clear to me here that these Jews were forgetting all about the 70 years of slavery that occurred during the days of their Babylonian captivity. And as we consider that captivity, we must not fail to grasp that those who want to have a legal relationship with God, they're soon going to learn that every sinful violation will eventually be met with a righteous judgment. If you owe God 70 years, he's going to require 70 years. If you have a sin debt, he's going to require the payment of that debt if you choose to have a legal relationship with him. Conversely, those who would simply embrace the truth of God's grace by faith, well, these will be set free from the bondage of the law. Consider how Jesus goes on to put it here in John chapter 8. We'll pick up at verse 34. Here Jesus declares to Moses, "Surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In light of this, we can see that those who will simply receive the truth of the gospel message, these are those who will be set free from the sin debt that we owe. And the reason why is because the Lord Jesus has already paid the debt. That's what he was saying on the cross when he said, "It is finished." It was an accounting term. It means account paid in full. Your sin debt has been paid for on the cross. Therefore, Jesus can set us free from the sin debt that we owe. And he's done this through his substitutionary sacrifice. On the other hand, though, the person who wants to have a legal relationship with God, well, they're eventually going to be cast out because they're still a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. The person who wants to have that legal relationship with God, the person who comes and says, "I'm going to do the law," they're saying, I want to be judged according to this righteous requirement. And these people will soon see that they've broken the law. They're lawbreakers, not law keepers. And they'll see that they owe a sin debt which they can never pay off. Let's consider how Paul puts it back in the book of Galatians. If you would, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. I want to pick up our study at verse 2 where Paul writes, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that those who want to have a legal relationship with the Lord, they don't get to just come along and cherry pick the law. And that's what a lot of people want to do. They want to say, "Well, you know, we'll go with these legal requirements and not those legal requirements because these are the ones that I'm doing, you know, and so let's have these be the ones that God judges us by because I'm free and clear based on that." No, we don't get to cherry pick the law. We don't get to say, you know, "Okay, God judges by these laws and not those." We don't get to tell the Lord which laws he can judge us with and which he should ignore. Simply put, the person who thinks that they're right with God because they're able to keep one law, like circumcision, maybe you were, you know, as a child circumcised, and you can come and say, well, I was circumcised, therefore I'm right with God. That person is failing to realize that those who want to have a legal relationship with the Lord, they're going to be judged not just according to one law, but all of them. They're going to be judged according to the whole law, which according to one count contains 613 rules. According to that count, if that's correct, then there are 613 rules that God will use to judge every single person. And so you come along and say, well, I did this one. Yeah, well, what about the 612 others? How are you doing with those? It's for this reason that Paul posed an important question back in chapter 4. And I'll remind you of the question. He rhetorically asks, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? I mean, have you not read the law? Have you not seen how much is required of those who want to have a legal relationship with God? Well, there in verse 4, Paul put this problem plainly by declaring, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, a surface reading of this text might lead one to believe that he's talking about born-again believers falling away from the grace of God. However, a closer examination of the Greek will help us to see that Paul is actually talking about those who are seeking to be justified by the law and not by faith. He's not talking about those who have come to faith in Christ. He's talking about those who are still saying, judge me by the law. He's saying, hey, you know, the grace of God is ineffective in your life. There's no power of grace in your life because you want to be judged by the law. I think the scholars who gave us the King James Version, I think, did a much better job than the scholars who gave us the New King James Version here. They render the original Greek in this way. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. So he's not talking about you as in the recipients of the epistle, but whosoever. Whosoever wants to be judged by the law has fallen from grace. And that word fallen means it's powerless and ineffective. Whoever they are, they're eventually going to discover that the grace of God is powerless. It's completely ineffective in the life of the person who wants to be judged according to the law. We should also notice that the whosoever, which is found there in verse 4, well, it's a group which is different from the we that we find here in verse 5. As a matter of fact, look with me here at verse 5 where Paul declares, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing those who are walking in the power of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the whosoever's back in verse 4 are attempting and also failing to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law, it's also true that those who are walking in the Spirit are the ones who are eagerly waiting to receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In order to further make his case here, Paul took the opportunity to point out that those who have already received the love of the Lord by faith in the finished work of Jesus, they have also received the grace of God, which results in the imputed righteousness of our Redeemer. As ineffectual as grace is for the person who wants to be judged by the law, is as powerful as grace is for the person who comes to Jesus by faith. By faith, the grace of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is true of those who have been circumcised and those who haven't. This is true for every single person, regardless of your lineage, regardless of where you were brought up, regardless of who your parents are. It's true of everyone that the grace of God is the power that God uses to save those who believe. Sadly, the Gentile Christians there in Galatia, they were being caused to stumble by the legalistic lies of the Judaizers. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Galatians 5. If you would look with me beginning at verse 7, here Paul declares, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a perplexing paradox. And the reason I call it this is because both Paul and the Judaizers, they're both encouraging the Gentiles in Galatia to walk in obedience. And that's interesting. The Judaizers were wanting them to walk in obedience by calling them to be circumcised. And Paul is encouraging them to walk in obedience by not getting circumcised. It's a paradox. And I'm going to say that it's contrasting too, because only one of these can be true. Only one of these can be correct. But in the mind of the Judaizers, real obedience would result in these Gentiles getting circumcised. And in the mind of Paul, real obedience would be these Gentiles not getting circumcised. So who's right? In light of this, I want to take a moment to ask, why would Paul consider circumcision to be an act of disobedience? And in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, and let's turn to the sixth chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 6 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the obedience of faith. And as we consider what Jesus was saying, we'll soon see that those who are attempting to earn the grace of God through the works of the law, they're actually disobeying the commandment of Christ. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at John chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 27. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Probably one of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible, because I love food that perishes. But he tells us to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then, as I am curious about this, they were too. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, how is it that we should go about laboring for this food which endures to everlasting life? What are these works that you speak of, Jesus? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What is the work of God? What is the commandment of Christ? That we believe in him. That we rest entirely in his finished work by faith. This is the obedience of faith, that we believe in Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the law was given to reveal our need for a redeemer, so the law is good and the law had a purpose, and yet it's also true that the redemption is given not to those who try to keep the law, but to those who simply believe in the Lord Jesus. I like the way that the Apostle John put it in 1 John chapter 3. It's in verse 23 where he declares, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." His commandment is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we believe, we will love one another according to his commandment. Based on this, we can see that those who are attempting to earn the favor of God through the works of the law, they're simultaneously failing to obey the truth of the gospel message. Therefore, the Judaizers thought obedience was the Gentiles getting circumcised, while Paul was saying, no, if you go get circumcised, you're disobeying the truth. Well, sadly, the Gentile Christians there in Galatia had been duped into believing that they still needed to earn the favor of God through circumcision. With that being the case, Paul encouraged them to realize that they were being persuaded by the legalistic leaven of the Judaizers. And with this in mind, let's look back at Galatians chapter 5. I want to back up and look again at verse 8, where Paul declares, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul here is using that word persuasion in order to reveal the way in which the Judaizers were seducing them and beguiling them and tricking them into believing their false doctrines. In other words, he's helping them to realize that they weren't being led by the Spirit of God here. It wasn't the Spirit of God who was leading them towards circumcision. No, instead they were being persuaded by the legalistic leaven of the Judaizers. And according to Paul here, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. This reminds me of the warning that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 16, where he directed his disciples by declaring, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, they didn't understand what he meant. They thought he was talking about bread, and they thought, you know, okay, so, you know, leaven, you know, causes gases to occur in bread so that it rises, and, you know, we forgot to bring bread, so, you know, oh man, we really blew it. You know, we forgot the bread. That's what they first thought, but then they eventually came to realize that he wasn't talking about bread. He was warning them about the way in which the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees will spread like leaven in a lump of dough until the entire lump of dough is affected. You see, if you put a little bit of leaven in some dough, it won't be long until that leaven spreads throughout the entire lump. Jesus was saying, look, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest of the religious leaders there in Israel, they were filled with the leaven of hypocrisy. And if we're not careful, that hypocrisy will spread into the church. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, their hypocrisy was based on this belief that they had earned their place before God, that they were righteous before God because they were keeping the law. And yet it was hypocrisy because they weren't keeping the law. Oh, they were keeping some of the laws, but they weren't keeping the whole law. The Lord Jesus described the nature of their hypocrisy in Matthew 23. It's found in verses 23 through 28, where Jesus declares, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christian, listen, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees and the scribes, this was hypocrisy, which led them to present themselves as being righteous, when in reality they were as big a sinner, if not more, than anyone else. But they had duped themselves even into thinking that they had earned the favor of God through the works of the law. And it's sad to say that this is the same sort of hypocrisy which can be seen in the lives of believers here in the 21st century church. You see, when the born-again believer begins to think that they're better than their brothers and sisters in Christ who are around them, when they begin to think that, well, I do this and I don't do that, and I saw, you know, the other Christians at church doing that when they shouldn't, and so I'm better than them because of this. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with those who do, so I'm better than those who are doing those things. It's hypocrisy because listen, you might not do this sin, but chances are you're doing that one. And they might not be doing that one, so let's change the scale here. And consider the things that you're doing that they're not, and let's see who's better now. This is nothing more than the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's be careful when it comes to these sort of hypocritical attitudes, and we should be careful by reminding ourselves that every single one of us here tonight, all the Christians who are here tonight, we are nothing more than fallen sinners who have received the grace of God by faith in the righteousness of our Redeemer Jesus. He's the righteous one. He's the one who accomplished the works. And we're just beggars. We're just sinners who received the benefit of what he did for us. And so there's not one thing in your life that makes you better than me, and vice versa. There's not one thing in my life that makes me better than you. Because all of our righteousness is a gift from God. And so it's hypocrisy for us to think that we have a better place before God because we don't do this and we do that, which is nothing but doo-doo. There's not one of us who is better than another. Jesus Christ is the perfect one, and by his standard, we're all just sinners who are in desperate need of his grace. At the same time, though, Paul had some stern words for those who would come along and try to lead us back into the bondage of the law. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here Paul presented a word of warning by declaring, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. And that's a good qualification there, you know. And you know what? You can have confidence in me so long as I'm walking in the Lord. And I have all confidence in you as well, in the Lord. But in your flesh and in my flesh, we should have no confidence in one another. But he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now we come back to the whoever's. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, it seems to me that the New King James Version, it's kind of lost the original grit. You know, there's something being said here that we shouldn't pass by. And so let's consider the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation render these verses. They put it like this. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves. Wow. See, those who want to take a knife to you, they ought to just take a knife to themselves. Paul here is pulling no punches. I mean, this is harsh. And there should be no doubt in our minds here that he was completely disgusted and angered by those false brethren who were attempting to lead the Christians of Galatia back under the bondage of the law. He was enraged by their attempts to bring these Christians back into bondage. Now, there would be some who might suggest that Paul was sinning because he was angry. He's wishing harm upon those false teachers. And some might say, oh, you know what? Christians shouldn't act like this. And there are those who think that a good Christian would never act out of anger. Now, if this is something that you were raised to believe, then that makes me angry. But seriously, I would encourage you to remember the way in which the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, both at the beginning and at the end of his earthly ministry. I'll remind you, it's in John chapter 2 where we find him cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. It's verses 13 through 15 where John tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, we could read this text and try to imagine Jesus as the milquetoast Messiah with a big toothy grin, hugging people as he went along. But that's not what I see here. I see an angry Lord who is disgusted by the arrogance of those who are treating the temple of God like a marketplace. And these money changers and these people were running a scam because people would bring their unblemished lamb or they bring their sacrifice and you know, all of a sudden, well, that lamb that you brought isn't clean enough. And so we can sell you one of our temple-approved lambs for a marked-up price. Or oh, no, you can't use this money. This is common money. You know, you got to use temple currency. And there's an exchange rate that is outrageous. And they're just ripping people off left and right. So Jesus makes a whip of cords. And I can't tell you if he hit people with it or if he was just whipping the animals. I don't know. But clearly the Lord was angry. And I personally don't see a problem with righteous indignation. Now, I'm not justifying people who have self-centered rage. you know, selfish rage and anger because, you know, somebody cut me off on 35 and things didn't go my way. And, you know, that kind of anger is uncalled for. But righteous indignation, which was demonstrated by Jesus there at the temple and by Paul in the book of Galatians, there's nothing wrong with that kind of anger. There are things that ought to anger us. I am filled with righteous indignation whenever I see false teachers leading people astray. It angers me. And that's exactly the sort of anger that Paul was expressing here in this epistle to the churches there in Galatia. And then after expressing his anger about those false teachers, Paul then reminded his readers about the responsibility that comes to the Christian when we walk in the liberty of the Lord. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's look there at verse 13. There in Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging his audience to understand that our liberty in the Lord is not a license to live in sin. And listen, our liberty in the Lord is not about our rights. And you know, that's oftentimes how I hear liberty being used. Well, because of my liberty in the Lord, I have the right to do this thing that causes you to stumble. So don't step on my rights. It's my liberty. Careful, because that's not very loving. And liberty is the freedom to love, not the right to live in any old way that I please. Our liberty gives us the freedom to love one another in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I like the way that Peter put it in the second chapter of his first epistle. He put it like this: "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." In other words, Peter was encouraging his audience to understand that our liberty in Christ, it's not a freedom which allows us to live our lives in any way we choose. No, instead, our liberty in Christ enables us to become the bondservants of God. We're no longer slaves of sin, but our freedom in Christ should allow us to become the slaves of God and the slaves of righteousness. And as the bondservants and the slaves of God, we should use our freedom to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in his letter to the Christians there in Galatia. Look with me there at verse 16. Here Paul goes on to declare, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the born-again believer who is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is actually walking in the liberty of the Lord. And as we walk in the liberty of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no law against us. Now, listen, the unrepentant unbeliever is still a slave to their own sinful desires. There is no other option for the unrepentant unbeliever. They are a slave of sin. But the Spirit-led believer has been set free from that slavery. The Spirit-led believer has been provided with all the power that we need to overcome the sinful desires of our fallen flesh. But now what happens is that we've got this battle happening within us because we still have our fallen flesh here in this fallen world. We still have those sinful desires, but the Spirit wants to come along and enable us to overcome those desires. The Spirit wants to come and give us the power to overcome the desires of our fallen flesh. And just to be clear, Paul presents us here with a list which sums up the sinful desires of the fallen flesh. And with this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Here Paul declares, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." In other words, you know what they are, but just in case, he lists them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here in these verses, we find Paul presenting this list, which basically sums up the works of the flesh. And I remember the first time that this list was presented to me, I was an unbelieving agnostic, and you know, I was fairly certain that there was a God. You know, my mom was a Christian, and she had always talked about God and Jesus, and you know, I never really just, you know, just denied it entirely, though I didn't really want much to do with it. I just believed that, you know, if God is true and Jesus is, you know, the righteous dude that everybody says, then I'm good. You know, I asked for forgiveness. I thought that I was good enough to get into heaven if all this really pans out in that way. If I stand before God one day and he asks me, you know, why should I let, you know, you into heaven? I can just say, well, I never murdered anybody, you know. I just assumed that God would just forgive me all my sins because I really wasn't that bad of a dude, right? But then came the day when an old friend of mine who had become a Christian hooked up with me. We met in a laundromat. We were both doing laundry, and he breaks out the Bible, and he reads this text to me. And as he was reading off this list of the flesh, I was like, yep, yep, mm-hmm, yep, that's me, yep, yep. 90% of it, you know, was me. And then as he got to the end of this list, I heard those words, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I have to confess, it pierced my heart. And you know, I put up my defensive shields real quick, and it's just kind of like, yeah, I mean, who can believe the word of God has been changed so many times, right? But my heart was pierced by it. And I thought, if this is right, if Paul was right here, I'm going to hell because I practice most of these sins. Now, that word practice is important to understand. And just to be clear, there is a huge difference between practicing sin and stumbling back into sin. You see, the unrepentant unbeliever is making sin the practice of their life. But the born-again believer is the one who is practicing righteousness, though we stumble back into sin from time to time. Two different things. My help is to compare the Christian walk to the child who's learning how to play baseball. You see, the child who learns to play baseball will spend time practicing the skills necessary for the sport. They're practicing those skills. Within that practice time, they'll make many mistakes as they develop the right disciplines. You know, they're never going to be the perfect player, though they're trying hard. And despite all of their mistakes, their desire is to become a good baseball player. Well, in similar fashion, the born-again believer has been called to develop into obedient disciples who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And while it's certain that we're going to make many mistakes along the way, it's not our practice. You see, our desire is to become believers who are living a life which is pleasing to the Lord. And so we attempt to practice righteousness, though we fail often. But as we learn to walk in the power of the Spirit, we begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit as we practice righteousness. And with this in mind, let's consider the next list that Paul presents us with here in Galatians chapter 5. If you would look with me beginning at verse 22, where Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Here in these verses, we find Paul presenting us with this list of spiritual fruits which are going to manifest in the lives of those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can do our best to produce this fruit. And it's important to understand that, you know, we can attempt to be loving people. We can try our best to be joyful people and people who are filled with peace and patient and kind. And you know, we can try to do all these things in our flesh. But it won't be long before we're completely frustrated and fed up with trying. You see, this isn't something that we can fake it till we make it. This isn't something that we can, in our flesh, just make it happen, right? We can put on a good show of it. We can be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and clean the outside of the cup and just put on a show when we get to church. But then as soon as we get back home, we can scream at our spouse like an unbeliever. Careful. Careful with the pretend, with the facade. We we'd do well to just be real with God when we're failing to bear these spiritual fruits. Please trust me when I tell you that the genuine fruits of the Spirit, they're only going to grow in the lives of those who are actually walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering what this means, what does it mean to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, we need look no further than the final verses of this chapter. And with this as our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we see that those who want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit should become believers who are crucifying every evil passion. We should be ready to crucify every depraved desire. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us also follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another." Christian, listen, those who are born again, we have become the temple of God. And at the moment of faith, when we repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit of God and he takes up residence within our hearts. And we shouldn't imagine that the Holy Spirit just wants to come along for our ride and so let's just do whatever we want and the Holy Spirit's going to just experience life through us. That's not the plan. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts so that he can begin to change our desires and change our lives. He has a plan to change us into people who are living a life that is pleasing to God. You see, the law comes along and says, hey, be good people, do what's right. Here's the standard that God wants you to live by, and it's powerless to make that happen. Those who attempt to live by the law, they've got no power to do what the law says. But those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and by the Holy Spirit empowers us from within to crucify our sinful passions and desires. He leads us to crucify the carnal flesh. And he also empowers us then to walk in the liberty of the Lord so that those who will walk in the obedience of faith, we will end up bearing the spiritual fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Listen, rather than attempting to achieve our own righteousness by attempting to keep the law of God, let's just simply walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit leads us to crucify this thing in our life or get rid of that thing in our life, let's just walk in obedience. Let's just listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and do what he's calling us to do. And as we do, we will end up living a life of liberty, and we will end up living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray.